Please take your Bibles and turn in them to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It only took us 6 expositions to get to Acts chapter 2 in our study of the book of Acts. And now we come to it this morning. Now, those of you who are here and who hear me preach very much at all know that I very rarely begin a message by a quotation from somebody else. It doesn't fit my normal philosophy, but this was so good that I had to, I thought, share it with you, and I thought it would be best shared right at the beginning. So this is from Gordon Keddy's You Shall Be My Witnesses commentary on the book of Acts, and it's an excellent, insightful, and I think one of the most clear-headed expositions of Acts chapter 2 that I read among all the expositions of Acts 2 that I read this week. And here is what he says about Acts 2, 1-13, or at least part of what he says. The day of Pentecost is often called the birthday of the church. This is somewhat of a misnomer because it tends to obscure both the essential unity of the church throughout the Old and New Testament periods and the fact that the Holy Spirit was active among the true people of God even in the days of the older covenant. Even so, it is true that the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit was definitively revealed and powerfully released upon God's people in a new way at Pentecost. What burst onto the world stage that day was the fruition of all that the prophets had foretold, all that John the Baptizer had heralded, and all that Jesus had accomplished from his incarnation to his ascension. Neither the world, nor the church, neither the apostles, nor the believers, neither the living, nor the unborn, would be the same again. Never again would unbelief be as ascendant in the universe as it was on the day that Christ was crucified, because henceforth and until heaven comes, the church would grow and spread until the whole innumerable multitude of the elect would be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. Well, those are wonderful and I think accurate descriptions of Acts 2, 1-13, which I invite you now to follow while I read. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement, great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Well, this is now then, as I've already indicated, our 7th exposition in the study of that crucial biblical book, the book of Acts. This is a crucial, it is an indispensable book, but it is also a book that is often, and especially in our day, radically misunderstood, especially with regard to what it teaches about the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, that very fact and reality to which we come in our reading this morning. Part 1 of the book of Acts, from Acts 1:12 to the end of chapter 2, has 4 parts. The author, Luke, tells us about the preparations for Pentecost, the pouring out of Pentecost, the proclamation of Pentecost, and the products of Pentecost. This morning we come to section 2, the pouring out of Pentecost. Now the passage before us raises the great question of what happened at Pentecost, or the significance of Pentecost. Now this question, in fact, multiplied questions, is so great, momentous, and complicated that I'm not going to attempt to answer it this morning. Rather, I'll attempt to give what I hope is a pretty plain explanation of the passage and insist on certain general applications from it this morning. And then next week, we're going to come back to the passage like we did last week, coming back to talk about Judas specifically. We're going to come back and we're going to talk about all the serious questions that are raised and need to be properly answered about Pentecost. You say, what questions are those? Well, like, if the Spirit came at Pentecost, was he active in the Old Testament? And if he was active in the Old Testament, what's the difference between now and the Old Testament? And on it goes with serious and important questions about the subject of Pentecost. But this morning, we're going to leave those questions aside, except for as they come up briefly in our exposition, and we're going to go on to speak next week of them. So the passage before us provides the answers to five exegetical, expository questions about Pentecost, and it can be expounded in terms of these five questions. And the first question which it answers is this: when did it occur? Acts 2:1 says, when the day of Pentecost had come. The word Pentecost means 50th and refers in its usage to the 50th day, Pentecost. The name is derived from Leviticus 23:16. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. That verse is the Old Testament verse about Pentecost. Now, without going into a lot of laborious and detailed explanation, here's what we know about the Feast of Pentecost. I'm going to give it to you in a number of bullet points. On the 14th day of the first month of the Jews, Passover was celebrated. This is roughly equivalent to April 1 for us. April 1. So their first month of the year was in the spring and not in the winter. On the 15th day of the first month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began to be celebrated and was celebrated for 7 consecutive days. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread and on the day after the Sabbath, which would be, of course, the first day of the week, there was the waving of the sheaf offering. So here I think it's going to be helpful to you to turn to the Old Testament and actually to Leviticus chapter 23, if you would do that. Leviticus chapter 23. So on the day after the Sabbath, during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, there was the waving of what was called the sheaf offering. Leviticus 23:11 says, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, after the waving of the sheaf offering, 7 Sabbaths were to be counted, and on the day after the 7th Sabbath, a new grain offering was to be offered to the Lord. This was the feast of the 50th day, or Pentecost. Leviticus 23:15-16 are explicit about this. Look at them. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you shall also count for your, from the day you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. So this means, clearly enough, that Pentecost occurred 50 days or 7 weeks to the day after the waving of the sheaf offering on the first day of the week following Passover. This means, in turn, that Christ's prediction that the Spirit would be poured out not many days from now, Acts 1:5, was fulfilled, and fulfilled about 10 days after his ascension, and at 10 days after his ascension on the 50th day, remember he stayed on earth for 40, the Spirit came. Now, this does mean, then, that Pentecost occurred 7 weeks to the day after Christ rose from the dead, and that Pentecost was a first day of the week. And thus, the church was birthed on a first day of the week. And it was birthed on a first day of the week, which was also a day of rest. Look at Leviticus 23:21. On the same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. They were to go to church. And then we were told, you shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And thus, again, in turn, we may deduce that both the day of Christ's resurrection and the day of Pentecost, the two great events which signaled the dawn of the new age, the two great events which signaled the coming of the new creation, both of them occurred on the first day of the week. Since both Christ's resurrection and Pentecost are intimately associated with the Lordship of Christ, it was on his, through his resurrection, Romans 1, 3, and 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power. It is according to the proclamation and preaching of Peter here later in this passage that the Spirit's coming of the Spirit was due to the fact that Christ had been raised, set on the throne of David, and it was because of that ascension, that resurrection, that the Spirit was now poured out. It was the revelation of the ascended Lord's taking lordship. And so because Christ's resurrection and Pentecost are both intimately associated with the lordship of Christ, there is really good reason why John in Revelation 1:10 calls the first day of the week the Lord's Day. And there's really good reason why Christians regard the first day of the week as sacred. And there's really good reasons why, therefore, Christians believe in keeping the first day of the week holy. When did it occur? On Pentecost, which was the first day of the week. Secondly, second question, where did it occur? Where did it occur? Acts 2:1 mentions the place when it says they were all together in one place. But what was this place? Well, we have a number of clues. It was a place where a great many people could congregate. Look at Acts 2:6. We read previously that the sound filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then we read, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So the crowd came together. Now, later on, we're going to find out that Peter stood up and preached, and 3,000 men were converted. This was a big place, right? Because the place where the sound occurred, which drew the crowd together, must have been a big place. That leads me to say in the second place that the theory of a lot of the commentators that the upper room mentioned in Acts 1:13 was the place is, I think, wrong. How could a great many people congregate in or even around the upper room where the disciples had been meeting before? Those who take this position have to assume that Luke, without mention it, moves the scene from the upper room to some much bigger place, a much more public place. Notice also, I think this is relevant as well, that it was the sound of the violent rushing wind, which the text says filled the whole house where they were sitting, that gathered the multitudes. It is difficult to imagine this being the case if the sound of the violent rushing wind only filled the house where the upper room is located. some larger and more public venue seems to be implied, seems to be indicated. You say, what is this place? Well, it was rather probably and most likely some place in the temple complex on Mount Zion, the whole top of which was covered not just with the temple itself, but a great temple complex. If you've seen pictures or animated or others of what it must have been like, it filled the entire top of Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. And it's rather and much more probably and more likely, I think, than some place in the temple complex of which the verse is speaking when it says they were all together in one place. It's some place in the temple complex. This would give the room for a great multitude to be gathered together. This would give the place where the sound filling the whole house would summon a great multitude together. Remember that Luke himself says that the early church after the ascension was gathering in the temple. Luke 24:52-53 says, "And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy," notice the next words, "and were continually in the temple praising God." Now notice as well, Acts 2:46. Where were they after Pentecost? Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Notice Acts 3:1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Let me add this. There was to be a holy convocation. That is to say, a gathering together on Pentecost. Where is it likely in Jerusalem that good Jews celebrating Pentecost might be on Pentecost? But in the temple complex. And the specific place on the Temple Mount where they may have been, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, was the place called Solomon's Portico. Look at Acts 3:11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called Portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Look at Acts 5:2. Acts 5:2 does not mention Solomon's portico. Oh, it's Acts 5:12. "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico," a place on the Temple Mount. So, the outpouring of the Spirit probably occurred in the precincts of the temple, and somewhere on the Temple Mount. And I think this provides a much more likely location given all the facts we know about it from our passage. Now, if that is the case, this is another way in which the prophecies of the Old Testament that the glory of the rebuilt temple would be greater than the glory of the Temple of Solomon, that is another way in which they were fulfilled. It was the final installment of the Shekinah glory filling the house of God. Now God, the Holy Spirit, descends and fills the whole house with His glory. We think of the prophecy of Haggai, chapter 2:7-9. "I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Well, when did it occur? Where did it occur? A third question answered by our passage is this. What were its outward signs? What were its outward signs? There were three. There was a visible, an audible, and a verbal sign. Does that work out nicely? Visible, audible, verbal. Anyway, here we go. They are, first of all, we read in verse 2, of a violent rushing wind. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, with regard to this first sign, a mighty rushing wind, consider the three words used to describe it. Wind, violent, and rushing. The term wind used here is the word that can also mean breath. Breath. This word for breath is associated in Scripture with the Spirit of God. Listen to several passages. They all happen to come out of the book of Job. Job 27:3, for as long as life is in me, and the breath, there's the same word, of God is in my nostrils. Job 32:8, but it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. The Spirit of God is the breath of the Almighty. Job 37:10, from the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. So this term wind means breath, and is used in Scripture of the Spirit of God as the breath of the Almighty. But the term also, the phrase also uses the term translated violent in the New American Standard, a violent wind. The term violent, of course, speaks of something strong. It is the term translated strong in Exodus 14:21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind. That was a strong east wind, because the wind swept the sea back that Israel might cross. Think of the power of that wind. Think of the violence of that wind. This is the word used in our text. It is the term translated rushing in Isaiah 59:19. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. But then the third word we have here is not only wind, violent, but this word rushing. The term translated rushing is used a couple of times in Acts itself to speak of something being driven or borne along by the wind. Acts 27:15. Now, the context there is the shipwreck of Paul's voyage to Rome. Acts 27:15 says, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And then Acts 27:17 uses the same word. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way they let themselves be driven along. Here's this mighty storm, here's this large ship, and it's being driven by this wind, a violent, rushing wind. And this was the first sign Holy Spirit's coming. But then, the second sign was the tongues of fire. The tongues of fire. The second sign of Pentecost is found in verse 3. Look at it. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They rested on each one of them. Now, this sign inevitably reminds us of the prophecy of John the Baptist in Luke 3:16, where he says, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one who is coming, who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But what is the significance here of the coming of the Spirit being likened to the tongue of fire resting on each one of the apostles? Now, fire, of course, in Scripture often symbolizes judgment. But it also symbolizes the purification the refinement, the refining worked by grace. Hendrickson remarks, often in Scripture, fire symbolizes wrath, but fire is also indicative of the work of grace. And then Hendrickson cites a number of passages. Here are some of them. Isaiah 6:6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" See, purification is the idea of this fiery coal touching the lips. Zechariah 13:9, "And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" Again, the idea of refinement is contained in the idea of fire. Malachi 3:2-3, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." It strikes me, it's not in my notes, we often pray for the Lord to come to us, and we don't recognize his coming because we don't think of his coming as a refiner's fire. But he comes. He comes, and he comes in his grace. But he comes to us as a refiner's fire, a purifying force in our lives. The tongues of fire resting on the heads of the apostles speaks of the purification of their minds, hearts, and tongues, so that they could be what Acts 1:8 promised they would be able to be, true witnesses of the words and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spirit of fire comes on God's people as a purifying fire. Yes, it will come on the wicked. It will come on the very Jews that gather here 40 years hence as a destroying fire of judgment. But it comes both as fire purifying and as fire destroying. And I think both things are involved when John the Baptist predicts that he will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. But the third sign of Pentecost is speaking in tongues. Here we come to the place where we could go off a long time to answer questions about Pentecost, because we have to deal with the whole issue of speaking in tongues. We'll come back to this next week. Although we'll say something this week as well, that I hope will be helpful to you. Verse 4 brings us then to the third sign of Pentecost. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, the succeeding context makes crystal clear that the tongues spoken here were foreign human languages. Anybody that can't see that in verses 5 to 11 is so strongly possessed of some presupposition or assumption that they're led to twist the plain meaning of Scripture. Speaking in tongues, in this, the foundational passage in the New Testament where they are mentioned, means the ability to speak a foreign human language. That is crystal in the passage. It means to speak a foreign human language which has never been learned by the one speaking it, and in that language to bear witness to the words and works of the Messiah. Now, this creates the strongest presumption that other and later mentions of tongues in the New Testament also refer to speaking in foreign languages, the words and works of the Messiah. It also means that tongues are not a private, heavenly, angelic language given for one's personal edification. And it's unlikely in the extreme that Luke, in the first and pivotal mention of tongues in the New Testament, would use it of the miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language that one has not learned, but that his good friend Paul, with whom he ministered, would use it in 1 Corinthians of an entirely different phenomenon. Now, I know this may raise a lot of questions in your mind about the meaning of certain passages in 1 Corinthians, and I don't have time to depart and answer all those questions here this morning. I think they can be answered. I think there are perfectly reasonable answers for those questions. I do think there's a perfectly good interpretation of 1 Corinthians 12-14, which is consistent with the clear teaching of Acts chapter 2. The point is, however, that the tongues of Acts chapter 2 were clearly speaking in foreign languages that could be interpreted if you knew the language. But what, to back up and ask another question, but what is the significance of this sign? The sign of tongues. It's difficult, isn't it, for anybody who knows the Bible not to think of another passage? It's difficult not to think of this sign of speaking in various foreign languages as somehow related to what happened at Babel. Genesis 11, 7 and following, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." What had God done at Babel? He'd taken the hammer of his judgment, brought it down on this human race, surrounding and unified in the Tower of Babel. He'd taken the hammer of his judgment and smashed the human race into 1,000 pieces, into 1,000 languages. Now, you say, wasn't this ultimately for good and for grace? Yes, it was. Created the space in between where the gospel could be planted. Right. It created and put off the day of a unified human race turning against God and his people. Created the space in between the splinters where the gospel could go. Yes, all of that's true, but it was judgment that splintered the human race into 1,000 languages. And it is grace now. Grace which sends the gospel in all those languages to those isolated and splintered parts of the human race. You see it? That's what's happening here. The grace that is resident in the Great Commission, which tells us to preach the gospel to every nation, to every language splintered and isolated by the judgment of God at Babel, to every one of those languages now, is the gospel of this free grace set. As we consider the meaning and significance of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, this must be kept uppermost in our minds. But we must come to a fourth question. We've seen, when did it occur? Where did it occur? What were the signs of its occurrence? And now we come to the great question, upon whom was the Spirit poured out? Now, here the question I'm raising is this. Several times in verses 1 to 4, third-person plural pronouns are used. Look at those verses one more time. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now, my question is very simple. To whom do these pronouns refer? I believe prominently and preeminently they refer to the apostles of Christ, the 12 apostles of Christ. Now, I know that you may be used to thinking, what a lot of the commentators actually think, that this refers to the whole church. If that's the way you're used to thinking, I think you have the passage out of focus, and you're missing the special emphasis of this passage. And so, let me tell you why. All right? First and most importantly, you must consider the most important thing about pronouns, and that is the law of antecedents. First and most importantly, you must consider the antecedent of these pronouns. The most probably and natural designation of pronouns is the last noun mentioned in the previous context. That's at least where you look first. It's not 1,000% of the time true, but it is true most of the time. And the last noun used in the immediately preceding context does not refer to the church. It refers to the 12 apostles. Look at 1:26. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. As I have repeatedly shown you in these messages, the focus of the entirety of chapter 1 is on the apostles of Christ. Now, the commentators go back to verse 13 and to verse 15, and a lot of, some of them, not all of them, but some of them assume that that the they here must refer back to the 120 persons in verse 15, to the gathering that's mentioned also in verse 13 and following. And it is true that we are told that Peter stands up in the midst of this gathering. And, of course, all of you assume then that he's talking to everybody. But as a matter of fact, it's clear from what he says that he's not talking to everybody, that he's talking to his fellow apostles. You say, really? Yes, really. Look at verse 17. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. What ministry is that? The apostolic ministry. Look at verse 21. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until that day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The word witness here is clearly a reference only to the 12 apostles, appointed to be in a special technical sense witnesses to the Lord, and the us refers to them. So in fact, even though Peter stands up in the midst of the whole church, he's looking at his 11 or his 10 brethren when he talks about us and this ministry and this apostolic ministry, and we must appoint this, and Jesus went out in and out among us. He's talking specifically to the 12. And not only that, the apostles remain the default subject throughout Acts chapter 2. Look at Acts 2:14. But Peter taking his stand with the 11. Look at Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Look at Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, the third thing I want to say is this. The subjects of the pronoun of Acts 2:1-4 are identified as Galileans. They are. You see that? They are identified as Galileans. Look at Acts 2:7. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? Now, unless you want to really argue, and I don't think you really want to argue this, that all 120 gathered there in Jerusalem were Galileans, unless you want to argue that, which I think is pretty far-fetched, frankly, then you have to admit that it's not referring to the whole church. Furthermore, what are the apostles of Christ called in Acts 1:11? They're called men of Galilee. The apostles of Christ are identified in chapter 1, verse 11 as men of Galilee. Now, fourthly, let me respond to the objection. Okay? The most weighty objection to identifying the subjects of Acts 2, 1-4 as the apostles of Christ is drawn from the Old Testament passage which Peter quotes in his sermon, and especially verse 17 and 18. And this will be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Cephas says, see, it's both men and women. See, it's not just the apostles. Well, first of all, I grant that in a larger sense, the Spirit was poured out on everyone. I'm not denying that. Okay? What I'm saying is that the focus of Acts chapter 2 is on the ministry of the apostles of Christ. And furthermore, unless you want to argue that everything in the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled that day, you cannot argue that necessarily that day both men and women were prophesying. Because look what else is prophesied by Joel. I'll grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now look. The sun being turned into darkness and the moon into blood and some of these other signs didn't occur that day. This prophecy of Joel is a general prophecy of the coming of the Spirit in the New Age. And you can't argue from it that the subjects of Acts 2, 1-4 are not prominently the apostles of Christ. But another response I want to make, and something I've already said, is that I'm not arguing that Pentecost was only for the apostles. I'm not arguing that. It was for more than the apostles. I'm just arguing that if you don't see the focus on the apostles here in Acts chapter 2, you're missing what the passage actually focuses on. I'm going to come back to this next week, but the coming of the tongues of fire, the purifying fire from God, comes to make the apostles the witnesses that he promises they will be in Acts 1:8. These witnesses, these 12 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these eye and ear witnesses. And it comes to purify that witness and to make them infallible and inerrant witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. This is the significance of the tongues of fire, and this is why we have to see in Acts chapter 2, without leaving the church entirely aside, the focus being on the apostles of Jesus Christ. My point, then, is only that throughout Acts 2, and especially here in verses 1 to 4, the focus continues to be on the apostles of Christ and the special significance of Pentecost for them. I am not denying what Peter evidently says, that if the Jews, the unconverted Jews there that day, repented, they would receive the gift of the Spirit. I'm just saying the emphasis and focus is still on the apostles in Acts 2, 1-4. Well, that brings me to my fifth question, and I must come quickly. What was the response of the multitude? How did they respond to these sound of a rushing mighty wind? How did they respond to the tongues of fire? How did they respond to the speaking in tongues? Well, there are three responses. You'll see them in verses 5 to 13. We can only speak briefly of them. First of all, there was assembling in bewilderment. Verses 5 and 6, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. So the initial response of the whole crowd was to gather together, attracted by the commotion, but to gather together in confusion and stunned bewilderment. The reason for this stunned bewilderment becomes clear in verses 7 to 12. But then the second response of the multitude was commenting in amazement. In verses 7 to 12, we read, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? The crowd is particularly astonished at the ability of unlearned and uneducated Galileans to be speaking so many different foreign languages and in those languages proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. Their response is perplexity and asking the question, what does the speaking in tongues signify? Peter in verse 14 is going to rise with the 11 apostles and tell them what it signifies. But the last response is not so innocent. I think we can say that the response of commenting in amazement was innocent, even hopeful. But the last response is not so. Their last response is mocking and amusement. Verse 13 records, but others were mocking. You Greeks always want to know it's others of a different kind. That's the Greek word for other here. The others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. The response of the previous members of the multitude was genuine perplexity and confusion. And this perplexity provides at least some hope that instruction would bring them to faith in the Messiah. But others had no such hopeful perplexity. They are certain in their unbelief that there's a mundane and profane explanation. They are full of sweet wine. Sweet wine is not unfermented wine. The text wouldn't make any sense if it meant that. It means a kind of wine in which the sweetness is preserved, even though it's turned into wine. And it was known, according to J. Alexander, for being particularly alcoholic. Well, that's the last response, mocking and amusement. Let me, in the few minutes that remain, give you five, I think, important applications. The first is this. I've already made it. I'm not going to hammer it, but I'm going to say it again. We learn the solid, redemptive, historical foundations of the Lord's Day and its observance in the New Testament. The resurrection was on the Lord's Day. Pentecost was on the Lord's Day. The church gathered on the Lord's Day, Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 1. And the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day by John the Apostle. This was a day that belongs especially to the Lord, was therefore to be kept holy because it belonged to Him and was sacred to Christians. They did it. They believed it. They saw it. They observed it. And so should we. Secondly, we learn that we do not need to wait for the rebuilding of a future temple to see the prophecies of the Old Testament about the glory of the temple fulfilled. They were fulfilled when God's Messiah came there during His earthly ministry, and they were wonderfully fulfilled when the Spirit of God fell on this day of Pentecost. But a third application is this. Wicked unbelief will never understand the true meaning of the works of God. Wicked unbelief will always misunderstand the meaning of the works of God. Wicked unbelief will always find an alternative explanation and prefer it no matter how ridiculous it actually is. Peter's going to point out how ridiculous it is. Hey, it's only morning. You think they're drunk already? Come on, guys. Wise up. You know what Bible verse I hear in the background of this passage where we read of these mocking? I hear ringing in my ears, neither will they believe if one rises from the dead. Here were uneducated Galileans speaking languages they'd never learned, with those languages praising God and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and they said they were drunk on sweet wine. What will not unbelief say? You say, I just need proof. No, you won't. You have proof. You'll always explain it away. You'll explain it away forever. You'll explain anything away. That's what Jesus said. Neither will they believe even if one rises from the dead. But the fourth application is this. the Spirit of God as a living person and an irresistible spiritual power is now a reality in the world. I do not want to be guilty of doing what I think some scholars and theologians do. Sometimes they obscure the great realities of the Christian faith by all their discussions about the questions and difficulties that attend them. Don't get me wrong, those discussions are sometimes necessary. Serious and important questions have to be answered about Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. I plan to do that next week, but I do not want the result to be an obscuring of what is a simple and great fact in our text. God, the Holy Spirit, is here. The Spirit is present in the world as a mighty rushing wind. The Spirit is present in the world as a spiritual power. Maybe some of those crazy charismatics have got this at least right. They believe in the Holy Spirit and they believe in His power. The Spirit is present in the world as a spiritual power. Do you believe that? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? You need saving faith. The Spirit is here as a spirit of faith. Do you need powerful holiness for overcoming your sins, struggling with that habit? Do you need power for holiness and for overcoming your sins? The Spirit is here. The Spirit is here as a refining fire. Do you need assurance of your salvation? Paul says that the Spirit has been given that we might know the things freely given to us of God. Do you need assurance of your salvation? The Spirit is here as the Spirit of adoption by which you may cry, Abba. You need power for service. The Spirit is here in His gift and grace to enable you for service. Do you have trials you must bear? Do you have to sing with a hymn writer often? When trials sore obstruct my way and ills I cannot flee? Oh, let my strength be as my day. Good Lord, remember me. Do you have to sing that sometimes or things like that? The Spirit is here. The Spirit is here as the gift and power you need to serve the Lord as He has called you to do, to bear the trials that He's called you to bear. And all the questions that Pentecost raises, do not forget the simple and grand reality. The Spirit has come. And He is here. But that thought, that the Spirit is available to you, brings me to my last point. The Spirit came after Christ's crucifixion. The Spirit came after Christ's resurrection. The Spirit came after Christ's ascension. And you know what that great historical reality is intended to teach us? That the Spirit comes on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Received you the Spirit, asked Paul in Galatians, by the works of the law or by hearing the gospel of Christ with faith? You know the answer to that question. It's how you received the Spirit. You received the Spirit of God because you entrusted your soul to Jesus Christ. Did nothing. Don't we have to pray for the Spirit? Certainly the apostles were praying. One of the applications I thought of making is that if we want God's blessing, we have to stay in the right place. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They were all together in one place, doing exactly what God had told them to do. They were like David, out doing what God had given them to do, shepherding his father's sheep. And the Spirit came to them. Well, but the Spirit comes. Certainly, we're not going to say that we must not pray. The Spirit comes, and certainly we're not going to say that we must not wait on God. The Spirit comes, and certainly we must not say that it might not be appropriate to fast. But none of those things, let none of those things obscure the fact that the Spirit does not come because we pray. And the Spirit does not come because we do our duty. And the Spirit does not come because we fast. The Spirit does not come because we wait on God. The Spirit comes because Jesus Christ died to purchase Him for us. That's why the Spirit comes. You need the Holy Spirit? Here's how you get Him. By entrusting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. By turning from your sins and giving yourself to Jesus Christ. This is how you receive the Spirit of God. This is how those people, those wicked Jews that killed Him, still received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is how you may do it. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to receive the Spirit? It doesn't come by the works of the law. It comes by the hearing of faith. May God give you grace to understand this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to You. We're so grateful for Your Word, for Your lifting it up and opening it to us. We ask that You would deepen our understanding, You'd draw near to us, and that You would grant those who still struggle needing faith, needing assurance of salvation, needing power for holiness. Oh, may they see that the grand solution is here. It is the Spirit of God, and He is received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.